Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned because it could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. This show is called The Flatline. It's always about motivation, inspiration, and indeed some education, and it's done with no manipulation. And that simply means we don't try to sell anything. We're not trying to raise money. We're not trying to coerce you into joining anything. This show is about accurate information. That's all it's about. No human speculation, just accurate information from the infallible Word of God, the Bible. That's right. It's a show about the Bible, but it's not a dialogue. It's a monologue. It's just me talking to you. I hope you enjoy it. I hope you listen. I hope you're learning. I hope you're making the application of what you're learning into your life. My ultimate desire is that you would see the need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would find a local church where a pastor could teach you the Word of God accurately on a consistent basis, more than 30 minutes a week or more than an hour and 30 minutes a week. You need at least 4 or 5 hours a week of biblical instruction. And you say, that sounds ridiculous. That doesn't fit into anybody's routine. It is not ridiculous. And I can show you many churches where the members of the congregation get 4 to 5 hours a week of consistent Bible study. Does it cause you to make some priorities in your life? Yes, it does. You have to decide what's priority number one. If priority number one is learning the Word of God and applying the Word of God into your life, then it makes you take some sacrifices. But remember what the Bible says, if you'll seek me first and seek my kingdom first, then I'll add all these things to you. And that is the details of life the Lord just got through discussing in that passage in Matthew chapter 6. He promised to supply all of your needs if you would just put him priority number one. Priority number one is not just going to church on Sunday morning and going through the ritual when there's no reality to it. Just going through the religious routine of the ritual doesn't impress God. He's not impressed because you got a nice suit, shiny pair of shoes, couple of beautiful kids, lovely wife, and off you go down to the local church. And you plop in a few bucks in the offering plate and you did your share. That's not turning God on. What turns God on is, number one, when you have his righteousness. You get that righteousness through Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we would be made the righteousness of God through him. So we get that righteousness, that perfect righteousness of God, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He, on the cross, on the other hand, took our judgment. He was judged for us. He paid for our sin. We get his righteousness. It's a gift. And that's the only way we can have fellowship with God. We can't earn the approval of God. We cannot manipulate God into accepting us into heaven. We cannot approbate God into granting us eternal life. The only way that an imperfect man can have fellowship with a perfect God is through the perfect provision of his uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Bible clearly says there are none that are righteous, no, not even one. Therefore, all of our good works, the Bible says, is like a filthy rag in God's eyes. So in spite of how hard we work to earn the favor of God, it can't do it. And that's what religion is bad about doing. Religion is bad about telling you that if you live a certain way, God will bless you. If you don't drink, if you don't dance, they say dance, if you don't smoke, if you don't chew, if you don't run around with those that do, and you'll be a good little boy, then God will bless you. You don't get God's blessing by observing a few taboos that are localized where it's not, you know, like you say, okay, down here we don't drink, but over there they do drink, and over here we don't smoke, but over there they do smoke. And well, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say don't drink? Does the Bible say don't smoke? Does the Bible say don't chew? Does the Bible say don't eat M&Ms or don't drink 7-Ups? I mean, come on, it is ridiculous. The law and the legalism that religion puts onto you. As if somehow or another, by observing a few taboos that are localized in your area, that you're going to approbate God and gain God's approval, and God's going to bless you. He doesn't bless you because you don't say bad words. He doesn't bless you because you put money in the offering plate. He will bless you. He promises to bless you. It's only when you fulfill His protocol plan. His plan requires protocol, which means that God is a God of order, and everything must be done in the right way. A right thing must be done in the right way. That's why you hear me say that a right thing, when done in a wrong way, is still wrong. A right thing done in the right way is right. A right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. Example, as I've said so many times on this show, prayer. It's never, ever is it wrong to pray. No, it's not. But you may be praying till you're blue in the face and you'll never get an answer because you're doing a right thing, but you're doing it in the wrong way. You see, if you have, the Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So if you have unconfessed sin in your life, sin that you haven't dealt with, you've lied, you've cheated, you've stolen, you've whatever, you've gossiped, you've maligned, you've criticized, you've lost your temper, you flew off the handle, you had a fit. These are sins. And these sins will definitely cause the Father not to bless you. And your sins will cause your prayers not to be answered, for sure. So you have to remember that you have to do a right thing in the right way. If you don't do a right thing in the right way, then regardless of how often you do it, it's just not going to be answered. It's not going to work. And so prayer is never wrong, but prayer requires that you do a right thing in the right way. Now, in the last few radio shows, we've been talking about arrogance. The arrogance of David, and David and Bathsheba, and how David arrogantly stole Uriah the Hittite's wife and possibly even raped her. At least she was commanded to have sex with the king, and he impregnated her by copulating with her, and how he had her husband murdered, made it look like a military death and celebrated hero, and yet he didn't get away with it. And Nathan the prophet came to him about a year later and said, look, David, you didn't pull the wool over God's eye. God knows exactly what you did. Arrogance is like this. And I told you that very few people talk about arrogance. I'm going to give you two illustrations of arrogance tonight. I hope you'll see them. Let me preface this by saying that arrogance always is identified in three ways. So if you have arrogance in your life, or if you know someone that's being arrogant, these three things are very obvious. Number one, an arrogant person always is self-justifying. They justify why they are right and other people are wrong. Self-justification is a trait of arrogance. Also, another trait of arrogance is self-deception. If you lie to yourself, you are deceiving yourself, and that's self-deception. Another trait of arrogance is self-absorption, where you're totally absorbed with your own lie, justifying why you're doing what you're doing. These things always go on within the confines of blind arrogance, mostly. People that are arrogant normally don't know they're blind. They have an unrealistic self-image, and they always have unrealistic expectations. So let's look at this. This is an illustration of arrogance from the Bible, and in this case, it's religious arrogance. This is the Lord Jesus Christ giving a parable, and it's in Luke 18, verse 9. And he spoke this parable, he being Christ, unto certain people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Now, boy, that sounds almost like the local church in my town. Trusted in themselves. I mean, they're good people. They don't cheat on their wives. They don't cheat on their taxes. They vote every time the polls are open. They're good people. We like to have these people in our community. Well, that's fine. I love to have good people living next door to me. That does not mean they're going to heaven because they're good. If you're trusting in yourself, if you're trusting that something you're doing is going to cause God to show favor to you, you're making a horrible, horrible mistake. As he spoke this parable, Luke 18:9, unto certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised other people. They were judgmental of other people. Why were they judgmental? Because other people did not live up to their standards. These self-righteous religious people have a standard, a moral standard. If you don't live up to their standard, then they will put you down, they will malign you, they will criticize you. And I'm talking to people right now that won't go back to a church because of that. Because you've been judged, you've been slandered, you've been maligned. And the pastor even took the side of the people that did it to you. You got burned by organized religion, and you bailed out, and you don't want to go back. And I don't blame you. But there is a way for you to grow. There is a way for you to learn. If you're serious, if you'd like to have an ongoing relationship with God where you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, there is a way for you to do it. You can study within the confines of your own home. You can get tapes. You can get CDs. You can get DVDs. And you can grow. You can get your Bible and a notebook and start studying. And eventually, you'll grow to where you'll have enough maturity. You'll have enough spiritual autonomy so that you can deal with other people in situations like this. But listen, here's the illustration. I'm chasing a rabbit. Listen, Luke 18, verse 10. This is the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, he said, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I don't commit extortion. I'm not unjust. I don't commit adultery. Or even as this tax collector over here. He was an IRS agent. He couldn't, this guy that's praying couldn't stand IRS agents. So, and he says, I fast twice every week. I give a tithe of all that I possess. See, under the human standards, this was a good man. He lived by the Mosaic law for his salvation, but unfortunately he had made a role model out of himself. He was totally self-deceived and totally self-absorbed. The Bible says in verse 9, he trusted in himself, that self-justification, because of his self-righteousness. And then in verse 13, and the tax collector, that's the IRS agent, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this tax collector went down to his house justified, rather than the other one. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So here's a perfect picture of arrogance and a perfect picture of humility. The arrogant person doesn't see himself for what he is. He sees himself for what he thinks he is. The person with genuine humility, the tax collector, he had enough genuine humility so that he could orient to reality. He knew he was a sinner. He was embarrassed, and he would not even lift his eyes up to heaven. And he beat upon his chest and said, Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. At some point in your life, You must come to see yourself as you really are. At some point in your life, you must realize you are a sinner. And there is nothing that you could do, no act, no deed, no lifestyle, that would cause God to give you eternal life. The only way you can ever have eternal life is to do exactly what this IRS tax collector did. All he would do is just beat upon his breast and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God did, in fact, have mercy on you. He sent, the Bible says, his only begotten Son, his uniquely born Son. That's phenomenal mercy. The one who knew no sin was made sin for you. In God's mercy, he allowed his Son, the uniquely born Savior of the world, to come and to be judged on a cross for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, to be judged in our place as our substitute. How much more mercy do you want than that? Don't make the mistake of letting your arrogance take you to the lake of fire. Don't make the mistake like this fellow made, this Pharisee, this religious, self-righteous person. He wasn't praying to God, P-R-A-Y. He was braying like a mule, B-R-A-Y. He was making the braying sound. My fishing partner and I, when we're fishing a tournament, we go to a certain area. There's a pejorative term for a mule, and in the South, it's called a jackass. And in this particular area where we go, every time we go in this pocket to fish, the jackass begins to bray. And it's funny, we hear him over there, hee-haw, hee-haw. Well, that's exactly what this religious Pharisee is doing. He's braying away like that jackass, but he's not going to heaven. He's confused because he thinks that his fasting and his tithing and his failure to commit adultery and failure to extort money from people, he thinks all of that is going to get him to heaven. You know, the Bible says, in that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did I not even cast out devils? And Jesus said, I'm going to tell them, I never knew you. I never knew you. It is possible to be religious and to be lost. It is not possible to have a relationship with Christ and be lost. Remember, Christianity is about a relationship, not about a religion. It's Jesus Christ living in you. The Son of God will come and live inside of you. He will give you a new heart and a new life. It's not religion. Joining a church is not getting saved. Going down to the tank and being baptized is not getting saved. Getting saved is you putting your faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Bible says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do saved people get baptized? Yes. Do saved people join the church? Yes. But that's not what saves them. What saves them is their faith. Remember what the Bible says? He that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Remember John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When you put your faith in the finished work of Christ, that's what saves you. You can go to the Father. You can do exactly what I did. Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can pray, not bray like a jackass. You can pray like this tax collector and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. When you make a prayer like that, and God can see the confines of your heart and see that you're serious, you're willing to accept Christ as your Savior. Some people will tell you you've got to repent to be saved. That's not true. The word repent is often, it's several words in the Greek New Testament. It can be metanoia, metanoeo, metamelomai. Three different words for Greek repent translates into the English repent. If you're saying that in order to be saved, you have to change the way that you live, the that you have to repent of your sins and quit sinning, then that's you working. Are you earning your way to heaven because you don't sin anymore? But the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and it's a gift from God, not of works, lest someone would brag about it. It's true that a person who gets saved changes his mind about sin, and he finds that there's a delightfully new way to live without having to succumb to the lust of the sin nature. That's not how we get saved. We don't get saved by repenting, by changing the way that we live, by turning over a new leaf and going into a new self-righteous lifestyle. And that's exactly what we have here. Now, there's another arrogant illustration I want to show you in the Bible. This one comes out of Matthew 20. This is very interesting. Listen carefully. See if you see arrogance here. The Lord Jesus Christ has just finished having the Last Supper. He has just finished telling the disciples that he's going to go to the cross and what's going to happen. Listen to Matthew 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them, listen carefully, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest, unto the scribe, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Pretty somber message, wouldn't you say? Pretty somber. And look what happens next. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring something of him. Now what you're going to see is how Satan used an arrogant woman to distract the disciples and to try and distract Christ. She's looking for an advantage. She wants something. She's worshiping him, bowing down to him, paying homage to him. And the Bible says she desires something from him. And the Lord is very perceptive as God. He certainly knew what her shenanigans were all about. So in verse 21, he said unto her, what do you want? And she said unto him, well, you know, he could have said, thank you so much. May the Father bless thee. I acknowledge your worship of me. He said, what do you want? Do you think he didn't read her like a book? He knew she wanted something. You can tell when people have a hidden agenda, can't you? You say, not always? Well, I cannot either. But she had a hidden agenda. Under the pretense of worshiping the Lord, she had an agenda. I think those two boys standing behind her might have been what it was, and she said, well, would you grant that these, my two sons, may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom? Well, isn't that interesting? One on the right and one on the left when you get into your kingdom? And Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And they said unto him, yes, we are able. And he said unto them, well, then you shall drink indeed of the cup, and you shall be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Yeah, you're going to have the cup of suffering, and you're going to be baptized with death. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand, I don't have the authority to give that. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant, your minister, your diakonos. And whoever will be chief, let him be your servant. even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life ransom for many. Now, this is none other than James and John, two of the great disciples, and here is their mother going to Jesus asking for an unfair advantage. No wonder the other disciples got upset. Jesus had just told them what was going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. And the Gentiles are going to kill me. And now all of a sudden they're arguing over who's the greatest. Well, you think Satan didn't slip that one in there? Can you imagine the arrogance of this woman wanting her children to be placed above all the other 10 disciples? Can you imagine the arrogance of James and John at this point when Jesus said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink up?" And they said, "Yes, we are." You've got to be kidding me. This is like Peter when the Lord told Peter, "Before the rooster crows in the morning, you'll deny me three times a night." And Peter threw a hissy fit. He said, "No, I won't. No, I'll go to jail with you. I'll even die for you." And yet the first little woman who said, "Are you a Galilean?" He shriveled up in the corner and denied that he was even from Galilee or that he even knew who Jesus was. Arrogance. The arrogance that we all have in our own soul is horrible. When I first got saved, I learned about sin, and I saw my sin, and I realized my sin. It took about 10 years before I began to realize my arrogance, before I began to see how arrogance pops its head up in many different ways. Arrogance always reacts to pressure. Arrogance is always impulsive. Arrogance is always blind. Arrogance is always demanding. Arrogance, if it's unchecked, leads to psychoses and neuroses. Arrogance will destroy any virtue in your life. Arrogance is totally demanding, 24/7. Arrogance is divorce from reality. Arrogance destroys all capacity for life. And the worst of all arrogance is religious arrogance. The religious arrogance will, number one, send you to the lake of fire, and number two, cause you to impugn and judge other people that don't measure up to your self-righteous standards. Arrogance is a horrible sin. It is the sin that Lucifer himself committed in heaven, when in the book of Isaiah he said he would rise above God and he would rule the heavens. He would take charge. He was smarter than God. He could run this show. And that's nothing but arrogance. Arrogance, the number one trait that we have in our life that will destroy us if we don't hold it in check. Please think about this. Please look into your heart. Ask God to examine your soul and reveal any arrogance that may be there. Until next week, this is Rick Hughes saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.